Again, we've gathered and we pray for the youngsters that have come as well, and certainly that's the reason principally that we're here, to afford them an opportunity to understand who the Savior is and put their childlike faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ for their personal salvation. So we pray that all things done tonight back there in the Awana program will be edifying to all who participate, and maybe one youngster might come to know Christ that didn't know him before. So again, we pray as we turn to the Word of God to glean some truth, give us wisdom, help us discern things therein, and make the application where needed. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, go with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And we've been jumping around in Mark a little bit. And what we've said and what we have seen, obviously, the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are just that similar viewpoint. Jesus is not coming again to tell his audience how to get saved. They know how. They should know how. They possess the law, the prophets, etc. And so the understanding that their salvation is to be found in the coming Messiah is self-evident. They should know that their salvation is not to be found in the law. The law is just given to point them to the salvation that's to be found in by faith in Messiah. That being said, as we've denoted numerous times, from Malachi to Christ's coming, those four centuries, what had happened to the nation of Israel, what had happened to the quote-unquote believers, if you will, they allowed themselves to be indoctrinated by a whole variety of pagan influence. And so when Christ arrives, overwhelmingly the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, those three principal groups are running the show, if you will, and they're out to lunch where the gospel is concerned. They're overtly religious. That's the fundamental problem. Now look with me in chapter 8 and verse 14. He's going to address the concept of leaven. Leaven, whether it's Old Testament and New Testament, always represents something that's evil. It never represents the gospel, despite what certain West Coast doctors teach. It's never the gospel. Leaven is something that's corruptive, and leaven will destroy. That's the idea. In verse 14, he says, "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf." Verse 15 is what we're looking at. "And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod," or the Herodians. And so what is he talking about? He's talking about the deception. He's talking about the religious bent, the religious mindset, etc. I think we mentioned it Sunday or sometime point past recently. We have a young fellow who started a pretty good ministry. He's making videos of duck hunters and hunters and so forth and so on. His website's called Revelation Outdoors, and they make some real good videos. He has a very good photographer, Brian, excellent guy. I mean, the scenery's beautiful. And the point is, and what they focus on is deception. As a matter of fact, even on YouTube, they have a little brief videos, 5 minutes of that nature. One is called Deception, and it's classic. Because as I denoted, they'll put the ducks in the water and put whatever they want to, you know, even a fake animal or whatever they're hunting. They'll put these things out there, put the decoys out, if you will. And so the things flying over, if you look at it, and they'll have it on the video. They'll be in the duck blind, and it's laid out, and you look at it, you think the ducks are all in the water. And you see this huge flock of ducks flying over. And the camera stuff is really good. And obviously, ducks always fly in some sort of order. They're not chaotic, which says, hey, they're probably smarter than most people driving today. And they got the lead duck. And so they're talking to each other. And you get one or two are looking. And then you get commentary from the, you know, somebody says, oh, they're talking to each other in some form of communication. And the point is, The guy who's heading the flock is directing them to the place of their destination. Well, somebody's seeing the ducks, what they think are ducks. They're seeing the decoys, and they do what? They duck down, pun intended. They go on down. What's the end result of that? Their destruction. They bought into something that was counterfeit. They thought it was correct, but it was counterfeit. And the end result of that is perdition, is destruction. And so in verse 15 of Mark chapter 8, when he says, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herodians, what's he talking about? The deception, the deception. What have the Pharisees invented, if you will? Obviously the concept that you have to do things in order to be the recipient of eternal life. Well then, what was the purpose of Messiah coming? What was Isaiah 53 about? What did the prophets foretell? Why is God becoming man? Why is it foretold that he has to die, that he's going to leave, and then there's going to be a second advent, and then establish the kingdom and all that? What is the point of all of that? If the only thing necessary for man to do is to get in some regimen of rituals and whatever and keep doing them to have the potential to be saved. It makes no sense. But the problem is that people today, and I submit as in the, even in the time of Jesus, the average guy on the street didn't take the time to read the prophets or to read the law. People today don't read the Word of God, and they simply follow. And so someone says, yes, that's what you're supposed to do. Stand like this, sit like this, act like this, like that, or whatever. And they get into that system, and they believe the system then is what saves them. The devil's a master marketeer. And what's the end result? The end result is eternal loss. They lose their eternal life. Not that they possess it, but the potential to receive it it slips through their hands. Why? Because they buy the lie. The decoy is good enough, and they fall prey to it. I'm getting all sorts of response from people dealing with people on television. Well, so-and-so says this on television, so-and-so says that. I could spend my whole day, every day, responding to all the nonsense that people are getting from other people. And basically, I take a step back and I say, just ask the question, what are they saying you have to do to be saved? If there's any do in their response, then you know it's incorrect. Again, we beat it to death, but from Genesis to Revelation, Acts 16, 30. What must I do to be saved? That definitive question is asked one time. I had a rejoinder from a person up north, a devout religious guy, and I mentioned this the other day too. He said, you can't put your name there. You can't put your name there. Because I'll tell people, what must I do to be saved? When you see I, put your name there. Your name's Bob, what must Bob do to be saved? If your name's Mary, what must Mary do to be saved? And his response was, well, you can't put your name there. Why not? Why can't I put my name there? You know, we have a Philippian jailer. He's asking Paul the question, what must I do to be saved? So Paul's answer is unique. You have to be a Philippian jailer for Paul's answer in verse 31, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I think not. And Paul's talking to another fellow human being who's now desirous to know, what does he have to do to save his life? What does he have to do to possess, to be saved? And Paul responds, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you share that message with your family will be saved as well, that Paul goes on to talk about. Now, that being said, what was the message of the Pharisees? What was the message of the Herodians? Herodians were very worldly. The Pharisees, so that you know, we would say are religious and legalistic. The Herodians were much more worldly, just basically worldly. The Sadducees were kind of in between. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were religious, but not as overt as the Pharisees and not as worldly as the Herodians. The point is, either one of those three, or what did you get? You got no eternal life. You got religion in a variety of forms. You wanted to be hardcore, you'd be a Pharisee. You wanted to be worldly, you join the Herodians. You want to be somewhere in between, you'd become a Sadducee. What do we have today, even in Judaism? What do you find? You find you have the liberal Jews, conservative Jews, the hardcore Jews. Very similar, very similar. You come into professing Christendom. What do you have? Very same thing. You have what we call the old high church kind of people, very austere and very, you know, dramatic with bells and whistles and incense and all sorts of things. And then goes all the way to the people hooping and hollering and dancing and all that kind of stuff. It's nothing more than Phariseeism and Herodianism and Sadduceeism repeddled. And that's the devil's, that's what he does. He gives you whatever you want and so that you're doing something. Now, what is the responsibility of the believer? Jesus is trying to convey here the reality, and we're going to see it basically in a minute, that the urgency makes no difference when you live. The goal has to be the salvation of the soul. That's why he became a man. How can a soul be redeemed? How can a soul be saved? Only one way, by accepting what the Messiah has come to do for that individual. So then, what has to be presented to that individual or to the world? The simplicity of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. Was Christ a man who just came and died and rose from the dead? Yeah, case closed. What else did he do? Basically, that's it. He came, signs confirming who he was, and he's done. We've seen it thus far. He's going to die. He declares that he's going to die. And for what purpose? He's not dying for himself. He's dying for the world so that the world can be saved. Now, that's the bottom line. Now, that has to be testified of. That has to be presented to the world. The enemy can't allow that, as we've said forever. It's a simplistic truth. You take a child and explain the gospel to a child, the child understands it. You share the gospel with somebody on up in years, whatever, like 20 plus years, and they can't comprehend it. What do you mean? That's it? That's all I have to do? Why? Because their mindset, irrespective of how they grew up, is that you have to do something. That's human reasoning. That's a worldly concept. You don't get something for nothing is their mindset. You have to do something to get something. Now watch what he's going to do. Go with me for a second over to verse 27. We have our friendly buddy here, Peter. Peter's always good for an illustration. Look in 27, Mark 8, 27. He says, Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? It's a good question. Who do men say that I am? Who do people say that Jesus is today? Try that on for somebody. Say, hey, who do you think Jesus is? Some people don't even believe he existed. Some people, he was just a guy. I shared Sunday at 10. Pope Francis came out last week. He had an interview with a longtime atheist friend of his. And the atheist came back and did a story of what Pope Francis declared to him, that the incarnation of Jesus was Jesus being a man. He was not deity. He was not God in the flesh. He was just a man. So the guy published it. Then some people went crazy, even inside the Catholic Church. They had some challenges to the Vatican. The Vatican says, well, that's not actually what he meant, and they pushed it and pushed it, and now they're still crawfishing. Pope Francis has not come out and said, that's absolutely not true. I didn't say that. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, 100% God, 100% man. He hasn't done that. And as I mentioned the other day, why would he say that? Because that makes it then so much more compatible with Islam. Islam denies the deity of Christ. Now Pope Francis denies the deity of Christ. And so the two major religions of the world are going to come together, and you're watching Revelation 13 being fulfilled day by day and moment by moment. Now, that being said, Jesus is trying to ask the crew here, he says, who do other people say that I am? What's the feedback? What's the word on the street? Verse 28, and they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. So it's, no definitive answer. Some people think you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, or whoever. Verse 29, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Now, we've been through this before in Matthew 16. That's the definitive question. And that's the question that not just the apostles or the disciples have to answer, but everyone has to answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? Acts 4:12, no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. So it's obligatory. Your understanding of the person of Christ and who he is, your answer to who do you say he is, determines where you'll spend your eternity. Childlike faith, childlike answer, simplistic truth, simplistic reality. We're not talking about in-depth studies. We're not talking about theological dissertations. We're talking about simplistic truth, simplistic reality. A historic person named Jesus, bona fide fact of history. You cannot deny the historicity of Christ. Is that true? Yes. Did he do miraculous things according to people around him? Yes. Do we have written testimony of that? Yes. Was he crucified? Yes. Was he risen from the grave? Yes. Case closed. Now, who do you say that he is? That's the answer to the question. Now, the devil's working overtime, as usual. Religion has corrupted things. Just imagine, Pope Francis represents over 1 billion professing Christians. And Pope Francis is now declaring what? That Jesus is not God in the flesh. The devil's applauding. He's applauding. Why? Do you have to put personal faith in Christ to be saved? The answer would be no. You have to be baptized and do a whole host of other things to have the potential to be saved. Well, the Pharisees would stand up and applaud. The Sadducees would say, hey, you my God. The Herodians would say, yeah, you know, born a Catholic, die a Catholic, born a Herodian, die a Herodian. It's all in the same pool. It's the same mindset, irrespective of the chronology. Whether we're talking 2019 or whether we're talking 19 BC, that doesn't make any difference. The mindset is the same. The objective is the acceptance of the gift of God. That's the objective. With the rejection of the gift of God, you have no eternal life. The acceptance of the gift of God, you become the recipient of eternal life. Now, what is this gift of God? The fact that God became man to die for you. And if you believe that, then he imputes to you his righteousness, hence the gift of eternal life. It's very, very easy. Now, but you have to know who he is, and that's the objective. Look with me in verse 29 again. He says, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah. Now, what does that mean? Peter understands then, if that's correct, that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the incarnation of Yahweh, the incarnation of Jehovah, who's coming for what purpose? To save them and to establish the kingdom, to fulfill Abrahamic, Davidic covenant, so forth and so on. How that will occur, they don't understand, because as we said, from the Old Testament perspective, the gap known as the church age is not really seen. So the viewpoint is he's going to come, if the Old Testament is correct, he has to die, he has to rise from the dead, and then he has to come back and establish his kingdom. But the length of time, that gap is clearly not seen in the Old Testament. And so we'll find, whether it's Peter or whomever, validated in Acts chapter 1, or their mindset is, are you going to establish the kingdom now? That's the viewpoint. He says, it's not for you to know the day or the hour. Obviously, 2 more days to go, according to Peter's time clock, according to our time clock, about 2,000 years. But the point is, he came. That's the idea, and he came to accomplish something. Now, look in verse 30, he says, and he charged them that they should tell no man of him. He says, and then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed. Now, if they knew the Old Testament and he's teaching them that, they wouldn't have a problem with that, because that's what the Old Testament teaches. You can't read, you waste your time reading Zechariah if you don't believe that, because you find contradiction after contradiction. You couldn't read the prophet Daniel because you'd be contradicted if you didn't believe Messiah had to come and die and suffer physically and then die spiritually and physically. You'd have no concept. And then when he says after this, he says, and be killed, and that's not the end of it. And he says, and after 3 days. So 3 days have to go by. So it can't be a part of a day. It has to be after 3 days. He says, rise again. So what is he declaring? He's declaring that I'm going to die, and after 3 days, which testifies to the veracity of my death, it isn't, you know, speculation or resuscitation, it's bona fide resurrection. He says, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Well, that's what the prophets foretell. That's what Daniel foretells. Daniel says he's got to die, but then he's going to resurrect, so forth and so on. Now, that being said, Peter and the rest of them should just rejoice. Messiah has come. Now, watch the human mindset of Peter. 32, and he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now, why would you rebuke him? This is the guy who's healing the sick and raising the dead. This is the guy that you've just declared publicly is the Messiah. If you know who the Messiah is supposed to be, in other words, if you know he's going to be the prophet like unto Moses, why he's coming, so forth and so on, you know, Isaiah 53, he's coming to die for your sins. So he says, I'm going to be killed, but he says, hey, but after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the grave. Peter should say, hey, praise Yahweh or whatever, you know, whatever, fall down at his feet or something. But again, Peter, and in Matthew gives you a lot more coverage of this. Peter, you know, as his first message as Pope, declares that there's not going to be, you're not going to die. Now, why would you be against that? For what reason? That's your salvation. Again, can you be a believer in Christ as Messiah and still have religious baggage? I submit yes. How many people get saved and still carry religious baggage into their relationship with Christ? Some of them for a long time until they grow out of it. That's Paul's whole point to the church at Corinth. What was the church at Corinth's problem? They got saved, but their religious baggage came in, their immorality, their idolatry. They dragged in with it. Somebody says, well, you can't be saved and do that. Of course you can. You shouldn't. You shouldn't think those things and do those things, but you certainly can. So people have that propensity to bring the baggage in. I'll tell you this true story, just to show you how religious baggage. Some of you may or may not know, but Ronnie Lamarck, I'm sure you know who he is a believer. Got saved years back. And he went to Marvin Gorman's church very briefly, but one Sunday he came and he was there. I happened to be there. And he walks in, you know, if you know Marvin Gorman, if a multi-millionaire car dealer who sells Lincolns and you drive Lincolns, you're not going to let this guy go without getting an ovation or some such thing. So Marvin Gorman has him come up on the altar, come up on the stage or whatever. Oh, Ronnie Lamarck's here. Ronnie, come on up here. And so Lamarck goes up and he's looking for a hand. He says, oh, Father Gorman, how are you? Called him Father Gorman. Now, why would he call him Father Gorman? Because Ronnie Lamarck was Catholic all his life till he got saved. And so that's a little religious baggage. That's what you call. And then he realized, and he backpedaled a little bit. He didn't know what to do. He was all embarrassed. And he's a new believer, young believer, not physically young per se. Well, he was kind of physically, he was young back then anyway. But that's the idea. So how about if you bring other baggage in? Can you bring all sorts of other things? Of course you can. That does not negate your salvation. Peter was saved here. He wasn't lost. He was saved. But can you be saved and stupid? Yes. And he's a prime example of this. You can be saved and dumb as dirt and you don't grasp things or whatever. The problem is, we'll see, does Peter mature? Of course he does. Do the other the apostles mature? Of course they do. And that's the whole purpose of the book of Corinthians, to make people understand there has to be an ongoing process to reach some level of maturation in your life where you're productive, where you can produce fruit. Why? Because that's the purpose. That's why we're here. That's why we're saved. We're not simply saved to live on our laurels here and then one day go live in heaven somewhere. We're here in a fallen world, in a spiritual conflict, to bear witness of the only means that anyone has of escaping. And that is, who do you say that Christ is? And again, that definitive question is the issue here. Now look with me. He says, Peter rebukes him in verse 32, which I've said for my own carnality. Maybe we can't talk to him, but I hope they have on DVDs where you can actually rent the DVD and actually see what was actually said. I mean, I'll spend the first million thousand years, I'll spend the first 100 years watching DVDs, watching all this going on. I think it'd be fascinating. Of course, that's my carnality. But 33, he says, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, he says, get thee behind me. And then he calls him what? Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, that doesn't mean Peter is Satan, but obviously that would be the response of Peter. I mean, a response of Satan. Satan doesn't want him to die. Why? Because that's the end of the story. If he dies, the sin barrier is removed. Everybody then has privilege of approach. Everybody can walk in. So convince people that he shouldn't die. So if Messiah doesn't come and die for the sins of the world is doomed. And obviously he's correct. Get thee behind me, Satan. He says, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Again, influence of the Herodians, the Pharisees, whomever, religious concepts. Look, you're not going to die. This is, you're the king. We're going to take over the here and now, maybe. That's the whole concept. Whereas much of religion is professing Christendom today. That same mindset. We can fix what's broke. We can make it better. We can do this and we can do that. No, we can't. And if you don't think it's getting worse and worse and worse, I was in a conversation with a fellow the other day talking about he's got family that are Methodists. And a big brouhaha going on in the Methodist church. But Methodist churches are splitting all over the same-sex marriage issue. And the fact that, the Methodists now want to recognize same-sex pastors, married pastors. In other words, like the Lutherans have already done, we've talked about them for years. In other words, you can be a woman pastor and be married to another woman. The Methodists say that's okay. You can be a guy and pastor and be married to another guy. There's a huge segment of Methodists that say it's okay. You have some old-time conservative Methodists that are now breaking away. They say, well, we're going to go down the street and you know, open second Methodist Church as opposed to First Methodist Church and that sort of thing. What's the problem? The problem is, where's the authority? The authority then becomes subjective. It's what the quote-unquote church teaches. No, it's what the Word of God teaches. And when these people abandon the authority of Scripture, gotta leave. I mean, it's no longer Christian. It's the message is lost. Now, the mindset is, we can fix this. We can take the political trail, and we can, through politics and things of this nature, we can fix it. And the devil applauds. Spend all your time on a political agenda. Spend all your time trying to stamp out abortion or try to stamp out something else. Spend all your time on that. For what purpose? For what purpose? If we've said it for years, you eradicate abortion, you eradicate drugs, whatever. What do you think? Everybody's going to fall down and worship the Lord? No. Somebody says, but it'll be a good world. Good as defined by whom? People will die and go to a Christless eternity. I mean, look, you can have guy running for president, let's give everybody $1,000 a month or whatever. How about, I'm going to throw my hat in the ring next week. I'm going to announce I'm going to run for president of the United States. And my platform is everybody gets $10,000 a month. They don't even have to work. $10,000 a month. I know where the hidden goal is buried that the swamp doesn't want anybody to know about. I found out where it's buried. I'm going to get the goal, and I'm going to give everybody $10,000 a month. If I'm elected president, vote for me. You know how many thousands and thousands of people would vote for me? You know how many thousands and thousands of people would write my name in? You might say, oh, I don't believe. You're clueless. They would vote for anybody. That's the idea. Your hope can't be found in the here and now. And if you think it's here and now, it's still only temporal. If you get $1,000 a month, for what? Till you die. Well, what do you do when you die? You don't get $1,000 or $10,000 a month anymore. Where do you go at that point in time? That's the fundamental issue here. And this is his point to Peter. Peter, look, what you're saying is of the enemy. And it's only the two sides here. There's Satan's side and Jesus' side. You're either for him or against him, so he says. You're of your father the devil, lust of your father he will do, or you're of your father in heaven. What does your father in heaven want from you as a believer? To convince and to declare and to contend and give answers for the hope that's within you. That's the idea. So that people will come to the realization and have the same answer that Peter had concerning Christ. Who do you say he is? Thou art the Christ. You're the Savior of the world. You're my Savior. That's the correct answer. Now, obviously, he was a little confused because maybe motivated by love, the fact that he was there and he was experiencing him, he didn't want him to die or go away, whatever. But that's the reason that he came. That's the bottom line here. So again, he says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Again, you can't look at this world for hope or consolation or solutions. There's none to be found. The world gets a little better. The markets go up, and people say, oh, it's getting good. Nothing. You have to get past that. That's all temporal conditions. The implosion is forthcoming. Just as surely as the Jew went back to the land in 1948, the wrath of God is coming. Now, look with me in verse 34. He says this, and when he had called the people unto him, he says, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What is he talking about? You expect a follower of Christ, you have to be willing to deny yourself. It can't be about you, it's about him. You're the servant. What did Paul do? Paul denied himself and followed Christ. How about from a worldly perspective? That's exactly true. Was Paul blessed from a worldly perspective? Not at all. Did he have the potential as the Jews' Jew to be blessed from a worldly perspective? Absolutely. Absolutely. But what did he do? He picked up his cross. He picked up his burden to bear and to bear witness of the Lord himself. And then what followed? Persecution, suffering. Look at the history. Study the apostles. Look at the history of Christendom. All believers that actually overtly testify and so forth and so on, there's always ramifications. There's always problems. Now, our country, we're a little more blessed than in other places, but even in our own country, if you're a good public witness, you'll catch flack. You'll find, especially if you're in a workplace or, try being a salesman today and witness to people. Your sales are going to tank. They're not going to want to talk to you. That's the bottom line. But it comes back to the reality here. What is he talking about? Listen, if the issue is Christ, and that's the issue, if Messiah has come and he's risen from the grave and you believe in him and now he indwells you, then pick up your cross and follow him. Why would you not? For what reason? Well, I don't want to hurt my bottom line. I don't want to hurt my whatever. I want to get all the gift certificates at the end of the year. I want to get invited to the parties or whatever. It's foolish. It's foolish. It's a blinded viewpoint of that. Watch what he does. He says this, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Talking about in this world as well. Look, you think you're going to do something to be productive from a worldly perspective. Again, Phariseeism, Sadduceeism, Herodianism, it was all about the physical world. Religion, what's it all about? The physical world. All of the big television people, what's the common denominator they have? Listen to them and you're going to be better off for listening to them. Plant your seed, God's going to bless you. Send me some money, God's going to bless you. So forth and so on. God's going to make you well, healthy, wealthy, wise, the whole thing. How do you get that? By giving to God via me. Write your check to God, make it out to Greg God Durrell, and send it to me, and you'll be fine. God will bless you. From a human perspective, that's the driving force. I can be free of my burdens. I can be free of whatever my troubles are, so forth and so on. Nothing can be further from the truth. And if it is, it's temporal and has no eternal value whatsoever. And more often than not, it's mental than anything else, but that becomes the problem. That becomes the problem. What's the byproduct of that? Nothing, nothing. There's no eternal life, eternal death. You had that before you bought into that. But that's what people are, they gravitate to that. They're drawn to that. Why? Because it's something they can experience. They can see it, feel it, touch it, etc. That's exactly what he's trying to convey to them here. Again, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. You think you're saving your life, but you're losing your life. Where's your focus? You're not picking up your cross. You're not following the Lord. You're not doing his will. Why would you not want to? If in fact you believe he's the Savior, what has he commissioned you to do? Bear witness of the reality of the salvation that's to be found in him. Be willing to give an answer for the hope that's within you. It doesn't mean you become you know, you stand on a street corner with a bullhorn, that kind of thing. But it means that the joy of Christ innate within you is on the surface. And you're there to plant and water, so forth and so on. That's the idea. That's what makes you and I peculiar by the world's standards. That's what makes you and I different. We have hope where the world says there's no hope. We can look at a tragedy and we can find something good in the tragedy. That's the idea. And it should always be that way. Verse 35, he says, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, and that's the operative term here, for his sake. You're not losing your life for your sake. If you're losing your life, be it physical in this world, who are you losing it for? For him. And he says, for his sake and the gospel's and the good news, and that's obviously the objective. He says, the same shall be saved. Now, where does the payback come? What's the recompense for serving him and doing what you should do? Well, that's at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not in this world. Now, again, religion tries to twist that and tries to make it present tense. So if you do this, God will give it to you now. There's no chapters and verses for that. We've talked about it in other studies when we're doing studies on prayer. From Genesis to Revelation, look at the believers. Where do you find believers praying to get stuff? Lord, give me a chariot, give me a car, give me anything. Why would you pray that way? He knows what you have need for before you ask. Your needs are met as a believer. Needs, not wants. What do you find? You find the directive is we're to pray for one another, not pray for you to get $10,000 a month in a big house. Pray for you to bear up under the load and to glorify Christ. That's the objective. Now, do we have persecutions in this life? Surely, it's told innumerable times. You're going to suffer. If you're going to live for the Christ in this world, you're going to suffer persecutions. What does Jesus tell us in Matthew 24? One of the signs that we're getting closer and closer to the end. He says, you're going to be hated for my name's sake. Hated. If you don't think in other areas of the world Christians are hated right now, you are clueless. If you don't think they're persecuted and murdered simply because they profess Christ or profess to be Christian, that name is put out there, Jesus is used, they're hated and persecuted for that very reason. Same here, we have a little more freedoms in our country than other countries, but still, if you don't think you're not liked because of your Christianity, you're just deceiving yourself. How about even some people who aren't truly born from above believers, but they're overtly religious? In some areas, even they're disliked and persecuted because they're religious. The world has no room for this. They don't want this. They want it to be a free, just a free party. Believe anything you want, whatever you want, anything, do anything except believe in Christ as the I am. You don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You don't believe he's the way, the truth, and the life. Believe anything else is okay. Now watch what he says. Here's the bottom line. At the end of verse 35, he says, for the gospels, and the same shall be saved. 36, he says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? That's the bottom line. That's the question. So you can gain the whole world and lose your soul. Why would you want to gain the whole world and lose your soul? How dumb can you be? Hey, I'm about to gain the whole world, and then you're going to die and go to a Christless eternity? What's the purpose? What's the point? What's the mindset? What would motivate you? Why would people believe that money offers you some sort of benefit that Christ can't offer you? What does Paul tell us? The love of money is what? The root of all evil. All evil. Why? Because money corrupts. Now, money's a tool, but it's also addictive. And so the more you get, the more you make, the more you need, the more you want. Don't say, I have people tell me all the time, yeah, well, if I ever had $1 million given to me, I'd be set for life. No, you wouldn't, because you start spending more. And before you know it, you need another million, and another million, and another million, and another million. And look, you have no idea how many people think that wealth is significant and wealth means something. Or how about the idiocy of much of professing Christendom today, that if you have wealth, that means God is blessing you. Oh, God's blessing you. God blessed you with more money. God blessed you with a big house. God blessed you with a car. Yeah, you got all those things. You got a big house. You got more maintenance, more aggravation. You got more money. You got more taxes, more aggravation. You got a big car. You got more expense to pay on it. And look, it's sad. It's pitiful. Look, you'd be happier sitting on a rocking chair in a house that was 600 square feet near a creek that you could fish and get your fish and eat your food and go pump your water, and no air conditioning, no phones, no cell phones, anything. You'd probably be a lot happier. And people say, oh no, man, I want this, I want that. That's the carnality of man. That's the nature of sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's the devil's domain. And he consistently markets it. Now we have it peddled on television, in religious venues. Well, this is what you believe, and this is what you do, and this person got money from God, and God paid your mortgage off, and just confess your mortgage paid. I've been confessing my mortgage paid for going on 20 years now. It's still not paid off. Now, maybe I'm not confessing correctly. Maybe I have to say certain words or something. Maybe I have to get a point of contact, maybe touch something. I don't know. I'm working on it. But I hear these people say that nonsense all the time. What's the big deal about that? Why is that significant to people? Look, it comes down to the realization that we're here for a brief period of time. Brief period of time. You don't know how long you have. No one's promised tomorrow. Now, how do you respond to Jesus's question, who do you say that I am? That's the fundamental issue. You say, I believed in Christ. Fine. Then don't expect now, simply because you believe in him, that the king is coming and this is his kingdom. It's not. It's coming, but it's not here yet. So in the interim, what should you expect? Persecution, sufferings. You're to pick up the cross and you're to follow him. What would Christ be doing if he was here today? Proclaiming, hey, the world's getting better and better. No, he would be proclaiming the need and necessity to believe in him because the wrath of God is forthcoming. Is it forthcoming? Absolutely. So bottom line, what does he say again? You can gain the whole world and lose your soul. How is that productive? I think about it frequently, periodically, because I know a lot of things about a lot of people. You've heard the name Al Copeland before. Pretty wealthy guy. When he checked out, he was worth about $250 million. Started off with nothing. Him and his brother got a little donut shop. Next thing, he came up with this chicken idea. Had his first little chicken, Popeye's chicken, down in St. Bernard. And then from one Popeye's chicken, he had another one and another one and another one and another one and so forth and so on. Made a lot of money. Made a lot of mistakes after, too. But thought that money was everything. And then when he got diagnosed with a terminal illness, what was he going to do with his money? Well, he was going to get healed. He was going to get well. Went to all the doctors everywhere. They couldn't help him. Even got an audience, got a papal audience. Went to the Pope, and look, it costs money to get a one-on-one papal audience. Let me tell you, that check was big that he wrote. And what's the end result? Where's Al Copeland Sr. today? Dead. As Jerry Clower would say, graveyard dead. Didn't resurrect, he's dead. Where's his money? It's not with him. His relatives, his son, whoever's spending all the money. The point is, what did it profit him? What did it profit him if he did not put personal faith in Christ? So what if he had $250 million? So what if he has 100? What about if he's Jeff Bezos? What if Bezos is worth, I don't know, going to $1 trillion or whatever? So what? If you lose your soul, what's the point? Jesus comes as a man, a humble man, a carpenter's son. No money whatsoever, no palaces, no anything. But he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He humbles himself, he comes, he's like everybody else, and he offers himself, the perfect man, to die in everyone's place. And he says, I'm going to pay for your sins. At motive, love, pure love. Is that a true fact? And that's what he was trying to convey to the apostles there. I'm going to die, but in 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. That's good news. Applaud. That means what? You're going to pay for our sins. We have now the potential to have fellowship 24/7 with God in the flesh and indwelt, so forth and so on. Marvelous truth. Which Peter's response? not going to happen. Why? The focus is on the human response, the empirical world. We can fix this world. You can't fix this world. That was his point. What did he say in another passage? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. We're not going to fix this world. We're going to renovate this world. I'm going to come back and we're going to sweep and clean house and we're going to fix it right the way it's supposed to be. So again, you gain the whole world and lose your soul. Look in verse 30. He says, oh, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you give? Would you give all of your money? I mean, think about it. Look, we've talked about numerous times, people who claim they got the gift of healing, so forth and so on. I've said on the radio publicly, offered challenges for years. If you had the gift of healing, you go down to Miami, go down to Florida, where all the rich Jewish people spend the winters down there. Got money coming out of both hands. I mean, we're talking serious money, not the make-believe money of the Hollywood types where they got, you know, all their monies in the front of them. We're talking people who are sitting on just numerous money. And you got somebody who's dying in a hospital. They're dying. And you walk in and you say, be healed. I guarantee, name your price, the guy will write you a check. And you go to the next room. Oh, he's only got 2 days to live. Be healed. This guy, he's blind and he can't walk anymore. See and walk, and he gets up. The checks would flow. You'd never have to buy time. The reporters would follow you around. You would demonstrate to the world that God is in you because you can do what only God can do. But that doesn't occur. You have to go to their tent, go to some building they're meeting in, and if you have enough faith, and if you plant a seed big enough, maybe you might be healed. And if you're not, it's because you don't have enough faith or your seed wasn't big enough or whatever. It's a joke. And Jesus is telling us facts here. He says, we're talking about your soul. We're talking about your eternal life. I came to give you life. Now, he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. And they recognize that. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter says in Matthew. The Son of the living God. That's when he comes back. And he says, thou art Cephas or whatever, son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah, son of John. In other words, you're human. I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. That's the idea. We have to accept that fact that God has come. What will we do if Jesus returned today or returns tomorrow? How about Sunday? How about Sunday at 11 o'clock, Jesus walks in the back door and says, I know there's a rapture. I want to visit you before I rapture you. And he came in, and you say, well, it can't happen. I know it's not biblical, but just humor me. Christ came in. Can you imagine? What else would he have to do? When you left, I guarantee you, when you walked out of there, you wouldn't be saying, oh, man, I think we'll be late for the restaurant. What's the Saints game? What's the score? What's the score? You wouldn't be saying a word about that. You would be fixed on him. And if he says, now, what I want you to do, he says, the rapture's around the corner, but I want you to leave today, and I want you to think about me and share your testimony with as many as you can because time is short. Everybody be out the door witnessing the people, so forth and so on. Now, the only difference is that he's not going to show up physically, but he's already shown up physically, and he's here spiritually. And so what is he trying? And Peter is looking at him, and Peter's saying, no, you're not going to die. You know, it's not going to happen. What? He said, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to do this for you. He says, now I want you to pick up your cross and follow me. In other words, you're going to have a burden to bear because you're not going to be, people aren't going to greet you with open arms. They're going to be resistant because what you're going to declare to them is that they are deficient and insignificant. And their sufficiency is to be found in Christ, in him, and their significance is to be found in him. What am I? I'm a wretch. On my best day, I'm a wretch. In Christ, I'm good. But me, King of Kings, Lord of Lords in my dreams, okay? I'm the chief sinner. I'm the chief sinner. I've replaced Paul, the chief sinner. If you think it, you've done it. Case closed. And some of you are running a close second. I can hear it in your thoughts right now. You're a real close second. What does that mean? It means it's not about me. It's about him. And this is the point he's trying to convey. Peter, don't you understand? He says, it's not about this world. What's it going to profit a man if he gains the whole world? The Herodians are going to peddle their religious rhetoric, and the Pharisees or whomever, and they're going to spread their leaven. They're going to put the decoys in the water, and you're going to flock to the decoys. What's the end result? You get the shotgun. Case closed. Religion comes, the decoys are out, people flock to it, despite the fact the Word of God tells them that's wrong. Those are decoys, don't go to it. They go anyway. What's the end result? Shotgun, spiritual shotgun, perdition. Now, can it be a believer? Occasionally it's a believer that falls prey, but overwhelmingly the majority of these people are never saved. They haven't put personal faith in Christ. They don't have a love for the Word of God. They're not growing in grace and knowledge of Christ. They're growing in themselves. And they focus on themselves. It's look at me. Look, God bless me. I got a new watch today. God bless me with this job. God bless me with this. God bless me with that. Whatever, whatever. Back to the old Marvin Gorman nonsense. All that stuff. God's blessing you, blessing you, blessing you. Listen, God blesses you with life. We didn't read it, but leading up to these passages here, and what did he say? He says, they were looking for a sign. Another gospel he adds to it, he says, the only sign I'm going to give you is a sign of the prophet Jonah. He backs up before that. He says, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. He says, the only sign I'm going to give you is a sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was dead for 3 days and three nights, I'm going to be dead for 3 days and three nights and rise from the dead. There's your sign. There's your sign. What's that guy, one of those comics, not Larry the Cable Guy, but the other guy. Here's your sign. Here's your sign. Here's your sign. Resurrection of Christ. Christ rose from the dead, man. There's your sign. That's it. There's nothing else to discuss. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who do you say that he is? That's the fundamental issue. Let's look in 38. He says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, he says, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Look, he's coming back. And he says, if you're wrapped up in your own carnality, shame on you. But if you've never put personal faith in him, then it's over for you. It's over. You don't get a second chance. It's case closed. Accept the Savior for who he is and what he's done for you. And that's it. It's not about fixing this world. It has nothing to do with religion whatsoever. It's about the reality of the creator and sustainer of life becoming incarnate, becoming a man for the purpose of saving mankind. That's a done deal. What's going to happen? What's on tomorrow's horizon? It's that second advent of that Savior coming back for what purpose? To receive those unto himself and then to dispense his wrath and then to come back and establish his kingdom forever. That's the simplistic truth. Now, are all the things falling into play? Overwhelmingly. Just look at them, look at them, look at them. We said for numerous times, I'll close with this, Matthew 24. About 25 years ago, I remember on the radio, we were taking apart Matthew 24. I was studying before we did the radio broadcast. I was looking at some things. And that nation against nation, it hit me. That word was not nation, but it was ethnos. It was race. And so on the radio broadcast, and we were on multiple stations back then, I said, this is talking about race against race or racism. I had some people call from Baton Rouge, other places. Well, how can you say that? I said, well, look at the word. Look at the word. That's what it is. The word is ethnos, where we get ethnicity or race from. So forth and so on. I had people say, that's your opinion. Really? What do we see now? They got these people who have, I don't think they get paid to do it or they have no life. They'll watch all the media and write down every time somebody says words. Somebody did something the other day and they said in a 1 day period, watching all the news media and some, the term racism was used 600 times. 600 times, racism, racist, racism. You think that's coincidental? You think that's, out of the blue, coincidental, that now this is becomes the fundamental issue? You think that's the thing? I'll close with this. I keep telling you I'm going to close, but I am going to close. This is to me. Somebody told me now, you know how you give somebody the okay symbol? And that's okay. You got the three things, like okay. Well, now they're saying this is a symbol for white supremacy. White power. This is white power. And I'm thinking, white power, that means you're okay. It's A-okay, okay. And I'm thinking, I got some people I know, witnessing to them, they own a drugstore. On their sign, in the front of the name of the drugstore, they have the symbol, like it's okay. And I'm thinking, the druggist, and she's a sweet lady, she's Vietnamese too. And she's gonna get the Vietnamese track. Anyway, sweet, humble lady. I mean, just anything to help you, whatever, whatever. I think, now how do I break this to her? That, you know, you got a symbol of, according to the liberal news media, you have a symbol of white supremacy on your side. She'd cry. She would cry if I told her that. She wouldn't know what it's an expensive sign. What are you going to do, change your sign because some idiot says that's what that means? That means that's okay. It's a good place to shop or whatever. This is where we've come. Now, read the script. Read all the other signs that are accompany. You're seeing them. They're compounding and compounding and compounding. What's the fundamental issue? Who do you say that Christ is? That's the fundamental issue. Who is he to you? I don't care where your politics are, your ethnicity, and anything else. Who do you say that Christ is? I'm commissioned to look past you because you're insignificant to me. And you know, if I had to look at everything, and you know, I've done this before, you're going to think about witnessing to somebody, you go, I don't know if I want to witness to them. You know, I'll go to this one over here. That's the carnality of man. We shouldn't do that. Everybody, you witness to whomever. He died for everybody. He's commissioned us to declare the good news to whosoever will, whosoever will. That should be our objective, to plant water. The answer to that question, who do you say that he is the fundamental issue. People need to come to the realization that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the Savior of the world. Not only did he die and rise from the dead, but he's coming back. And their faith in him guarantees a position with him forever. Rejection of that is the worst mistake they can ever make because they'll be eternally doomed and there's no second chance. We'll stop here. Father, we're grateful again for a chance to share from your word. Encourage us, help us to realize the importance of our relationship with Christ and to share that testimony that we have with him with others as often as we can. In his name we pray. Amen.